Thanks, Andrew. It's good to see everyone. If you don't know me, I'm Joe. I'm the pastor here at Rosalie Church. It's great that you can be with us this morning. We are third week into our Acts series, which we've called Ripple Effect, looking at the way the gospel starts in Jerusalem and spreads out across the Roman Empire like ripples in a pond. And we are just seeing the beginnings of that already. So let us pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you so much for passages like this that in the same breath are incredibly awe-inspiring and encouraging, and yet at the same time a deep conviction and challenge. And so, Lord, I pray that we feel both of those emotions this morning as we look at this passage and as we learn from you what it means to be your people and what that looks like practically in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray you change us and mold us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. If we just chuck the map up, each week we've been looking at a map of the Roman Empire and seeing how Christianity spreads. Early in the piece, I mentioned it's going to stay pretty dormant down here in Jerusalem, just for the mind. So the red dot is Jerusalem, and that's where we are. Last week, we saw the church grow from 120 to over 3,000. And this week, it's kind of a bit different. So we're in 30 AD still, but the words spoken here are indicative of the church beyond 30 AD, what it was like in its early days. And it tells us in this text that the church numbers were growing every day. So that's where we are in, I guess, the history and the direction that the church is moving. I worked as a teacher for nearly 4 years in a school environment that was, for the most part, a pretty tough part to be a part of. Job satisfaction was pretty low. In fact, every year the teachers' union put out a list of three schools in no particular order that have the lowest teacher satisfaction, and I think my school was on that list for two of the years that I was there. So lowest teacher satisfaction in the state is where we were at. Basically what it came down to was we had an incredibly unstable administration in the school. In the 4 years that I was at the school, we had three different principals. So there was no structure, no stability, there was no sort of, continuity for the staff or for the students. And so students with high intensity behavioral issues were pandered to by new administration that were just trying to get to know them, and it left good students feeling ignored and neglected. Many of the teachers thought that because the leadership was absent and maybe at times self-promoting, that they themselves became disinterested in going the extra mile. It was all too easy for teachers to feel jaded and bitter and neglect their duty towards the students. And so the students got worse, the teachers got worse, the administration got worse, the whole thing snowballed out of control. And it basically stemmed from the fact that the way the leadership acted and behaved was the way the school eventually went. In all human communities, leadership determines culture. Whatever ethos the leadership adopts will filter down. Whatever values they have will become the values of the whole. Whatever dysfunctions they have will become the dysfunction of the whole. Last week, if you were here, we saw that God fulfilled his great promise to his people to pour out his spirit upon them without discrimination. Anyone who trusted in the death and resurrection of his son was filled with his spirit and received all the wonders of salvation. And in verse 41 of Acts 2, we finished last week with 3,000 people repenting and being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And I told you last week, and it's important for us to remember last week as we look at this week, I told you that repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus effectively meant that these people were rejecting the failed regime of their own prideful leadership of their lives and coming under the beautiful, perfect reign of Jesus' love, glory, and salvation. Well, with 3,000 people undergoing this dramatic regime change, we have to ask ourselves, what practical difference would it make in their lives? See, like the school I taught in, culture is created by leadership. Communities will reflect the values and dysfunctions of their leaders. Well, if the gospel is a regime change, a change of leader from self-leadership to Christ leadership, what kind of community will this gospel create? This is what Luke shows us today as we continue in Acts chapter 2. It's like he kind of hits pause on the narrative of the history of the early days of the church and gives us an overview of what life in the first Christian community was like. It's like he's saying that Pentecost was the reign of Christ being realized in the lives of the first disciples through the outpouring of God's Spirit. And now he gives us a glimpse of what this Christ-led, Spirit-filled community of the gospel was actually like. And the very first thing that Luke describes is a set of four devotions that the church embraced. Four things that were essential to their existence. Four strands of church DNA, if you will. Verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The first thing that they devoted themselves to, this community, was the apostles' teaching. In this context, we have to realize that the apostles were a uniquely gifted, called, and prepared group of people. Excuse me. Called and prepared by Jesus to proclaim the truth of his gospel. These were the men who had walked with Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. They had heard all of his teaching. They had seen all of his miracles. They had heard him explain to them the scriptures. In fact, at the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 24, verse 44, this is what Jesus leaves them with. These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then listen to this. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Through their teaching, the apostles were charged by Jesus to lay the theological foundation for the church, that no matter how far the church traveled around the globe, that she would always be anchored to a core truth that could not be shaken. In the next verse in Acts, Luke tells us that the apostles' teaching was validated by God himself through signs and wonders that they performed in the name of Jesus. The apostles' teaching was to be the first devotion of the church, not to give the apostles a big head or an inflated sense of importance, but to calibrate the very existence of the church in line with the Jesus who would be their king. The apostles were sharing the truth about Jesus, the wonders of his teaching, and the amazing truth that his death and resurrection has paved the way for salvation and forgiveness of sins to be preached to the nations. This is the teaching they devoted themselves to day by day. The second thing that they devoted themselves to was the fellowship. We often use this word in church culture, fellowship, as another word for friendship or to describe some sort of being together with other people from the church. However, the roots of this word run much deeper than this. Fellowship in the Bible is sharing with another person something that is greater than the relationship itself. It's to recognize that there is something more than emotion, convenience, or common interests that bind me to another person in the church. And in this context of the early church, that thing that bound them together, that greater truth, was their common professed faith in the same Lord through the same baptism, and their common experience of the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is what formed the bond of fellowship amongst early believers. Therefore, when they devoted themselves to the fellowship, they were making a declaration that those that shared this faith with them were the single most important group of people to them in the world. No one had a tighter bond with them. The bond would be stronger than family, stronger than romance, stronger than mateship and camaraderie. It was the bond of being inseparably joined by faith to the same God as your brothers and sisters in Christ. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, means they devoted themselves to one another. Thirdly, the third devotion was the breaking of bread. This fellowship that they shared was then expressed visibly through this third devotion, breaking bread together. In its most primitive form, this phrase, the breaking of bread, simply means sharing food with one another. But in the context of a first century world, it carried far more significance than this. Breaking bread with another person was a very tangible way of welcoming somebody into your life. Literally, you would sit across the table from someone, look them in the eye, and tear the same loaf of bread as them. They would eat the food that had touched your hands. You would eat the food that had touched their hands. It was a very tangible way of welcoming somebody into your life. It was for this reason that in Jewish culture, table fellowship with Gentiles was prohibited. You weren't allowed to do it because you touched the same food as an unclean Gentile. Now, some people think that this phrase, the breaking of bread, refers to the Lord's Supper, and there may be a sense in which that is true, but I think first and foremost, the primitive meaning here is unhindered access to one another's lives. They invited one another into the most intimate times of family life, the table, the meal. That might not be the case in our families today, but traditionally throughout history, the family table has been the time where all the family is together, when all the household comes together, where life is shared with one another. The concept of breaking bread brought people, brought other brothers and sisters in Christ into the most intimate family times of their lives. In fact, it's significant that the Lord's Supper would be partaken by the disciples in the midst of table fellowship, as it showed the unity that Christ's sacrifice eventually would create. The third devotion, breaking bread, not did they just share fellowship together, but they shared that fellowship in the most intimate of welcome into my life moments. And finally, they devoted themselves to the prayers. Within the Jewish rhythm of life, they were called upon to pray three times, in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening. It's likely that these early Jewish converts to Christianity continued in this practice. But now their prayers were informed by the gospel. They could pray with confidence as well as reverence, because Jesus had granted them access to the very heart of God. They were filled by His Spirit. And it's also clear that this prayer became a far greater and more spontaneous devotion than the rituals of Judaism. In verse 47, we see they became known for praising God in what seemed like unstructured moments. And as we continue to read through Acts, we will see that prayer becomes of first importance to the apostles in Acts 6 and is frequently employed by them as they spread the gospel, especially as they faced trials and persecutions. Devotion to the prayers was the recognition of the believers that despite their newfound spirit empowerment, that they were still critically dependent on God for everything. They devoted their life to prayer means they surrendered their life to God and cried out to Him first and foremost to meet their needs, to see the gospel spread, and to comfort them in times of trial. God was their first port of call as they devoted themselves to the prayers. And so this is it. This is what the first gospel communities majored on. In so many ways, 2,000 years later, we probably stand guilty of seriously overcomplicating our understanding of church. Thousands upon thousands of books, models, and programs piled up on top of one another, fads and phases rising and falling in popularity with ever-increasing regularity, overcomplicating what seems to be a very simple model. We have mega churches and missional churches, high churches and low churches, attractional churches, incarnational churches, regional churches and house churches. But when you look at the first communities that sprang up off the back of that first Pentecost sermon, you kind of get the feeling that it wasn't this complicated. It wasn't as complicated as we make it out to be. Four simple yet profound devotions that mark this group as the people of the resurrected Christ. Devotion to the apostles' teaching, devotion to the fellowship, devotion to breaking of bread, and devotion to prayer. A theological anchor, a relational commitment, a practical intimate welcome, and a visible dependence on God. At the end of the day, these are the essential building blocks of church, and we desperately need to embrace them ourselves today. We need to be anchored on the apostolic gospel, to center our understanding of God solely on the teaching of the apostles. The teaching of the apostles that is not found in someone who might claim to be an apostle today, but is still recorded for us in the very words we are reading today and in the New Testament, as these apostles wrote down inspired revelation from God that formed a theological anchor for the church of Jesus Christ. We need to devote ourselves to this teaching. I don't want you to listen to me and devote yourself to the teaching of Joe, other than the fact that I'm teaching you the same thing that the apostles taught, that I am relaying to you this apostolic message of the gospel. If I say anything else, tell me I'm an idiot. Please do. Please don't listen to anything else I say. Devote yourself to the teaching of the apostles. God has put me here in this church to help you understand that, to help you hear that. But that is all. That is why I'm here. Devote yourself to this apostolic gospel, because it is this anchor, this truth that will hold you, whether you're here in Rosalie Church or you get sent to the ends of the earth, whether you're on the best day of your life or the worst day of your life. It will be this gospel that will hold you. So we need to devote ourselves and be anchored on the apostolic gospel that they preached. We need to be relationally committed to one another, to embrace the horizontal bonds that are formed through our shared faith in Christ. We need a deep commitment to one another. We need to recapture what it means to truly fellowship, which doesn't just mean hanging out with somebody. It actually means we discuss and reflect and encourage one another on the very thing that binds us above all else. If you get together with another Christian and go for a walk down to a coffee shop and talk about the latest movie you've seen, that's not fellowship. That's cool. That's friendship. It's okay. You can do that. Don't worry. But don't think of it as fellowship. Fellowship is where you discuss and reflect and encourage one another with the thing that binds you, which is your common faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, your common experience of the Spirit that lives in both of you. This is fellowship. We need to recapture that as a church. We need to open up our lives, the most intimate parts of our lives, to one another, to welcome and our brothers and sisters to the table of our life and do life together. That no part of our life really should be hidden from one another. That it should be on display and there should be access to all of who I am to you and all you are to me. That is what it means to break bread with one another, to literally grab the same loaf and tear from it and share it. That is what it means. And we need to express our corporate dependence on God together in prayer, to cry out to God in desperation for one another and the extension of His kingdom. And it's vitally important to note in this passage that these devotions are not confined to a singular gathering or a singular place. Look at verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Somehow in our culture today, we've managed to divorce our daily life from our church life, thinking that church is a physical location that we go rather than a people that we are. But this first gospel community lived out their togetherness both in public gatherings at the temple and in the private gatherings in their homes. We do this regularly. Take a look around the church today. Do it. Don't just look at me. Look around. All right? As your pastor, I long to know that this is not the only time you see one another during the week. Not the only time you think of one another during the week. Not the only time you pray for one another during the week. Not the only time you excite one another with the good news of Jesus during the week. But I fear for many of us, it is. This public gathering is the only time we relate to one another. I want you to see this morning that while the first church definitely had public gatherings, something akin to what we are doing today, they also expressed their devotion to one another day by day. This is not another program or an event that you have to schedule into your diary. This is just simply assuming that your home, your daily schedule, your weekly rhythms of a family reflect the reality that you are inseparably bound to one another. Because if we're unable to share life together in this way, there's very little hope of us taking the most challenging aspect of this passage seriously. Last year, when we were in Europe, Becky and I were gifted a morning off. My sister joined us and she took care of the kids. And we went to visit the Vatican in Rome, the very center of the Roman Catholic Church. And as we walked through that monstrosity of a building, we were filled with mixed emotions. On the one hand, we were captivated by the art of famous maestros like Raphael and Da Vinci, who painted out of a desire to reflect the great themes they saw in Scripture, to almost have their devotion on a canvas that everyone else can see, to be encouraged by the aspects of the Scripture that they artistically and passionately portrayed. We reflected on aspects of the Gospel as we looked at these images and this art. But at the same time, we were sickened to our stomachs to see the opulence and the wealth and the lavish luxury of that place. And it sickened us even more when we remembered that we knew where the money for that came from. It came from the backs of poor people. Poor people who were guilted into thinking they needed to purchase their salvation. And it came from an ideal of leadership that saw the only way the church could be a witness in this world was to be amazingly big, extravagant, luxurious, wealthy. That if they gave an image of power, it was giving a good image to the world. And then you read verse 44 of Acts 2. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Somewhere along the way, the church thought that our greatest witness, that we could give off the impression that we were lavish, that we were powerful, that we were wealthy. But the first gospel communities knew their most powerful witness would be expressed through love, compassion, and sacrifice. It seems that once they knew they were in the kingdom of God, they no longer viewed their possessions as their own. They did not see anything wrong with their possessions. Rather, they saw something inconsistent with amassing possessions to promote oneself. In the mind of the early church, there was a need. If there was a need, and they had the capacity to meet that need, it became a greater priority than one's own wealth, than the abundance of one's own possessions. And we're not just talking about small items of jewelry, luxury items that they could easily get rid of, unwanted clothing that didn't fit anymore. Further into the Acts narrative, we will see that many were selling blocks of land and giving the proceeds to a common purse to be distributed to all of those in need. What we see here is actually astounding to us. In our individualistic world, we're gaining status through amassing possessions and building an image of success around ourselves. Is seen as the primary driving force behind so much of our society. It's hard for us to imagine this kind of financial sacrifice. The thought of selling a block of land and sharing the proceeds with others is actually an affront to our sensibilities. Everything in this world will tell us that is foolish, that is stupid, that is not the prudent or sensible way to live your life. And yet here we have this example for us. The example of what happened when the Spirit first filled believers and the kind of sacrificial and compassionate community it created. Everything inside us screams out for a loophole here. Some way of explaining this away. Some way of justifying our possession-driven lives. But see, culture is created by leadership. And when you repent of the old leadership regime of self and come under the new leadership regime of Jesus Christ and His Spirit, you realize that Jesus, your leader, gave up the ultimate possession of glory in heaven in order to meet my needs, the needs of a bankrupt person. So embracing a self-sacrificial lifestyle should naturally flow because our leader is creating our culture. Our culture will look like our leader. Like the high school going the way of its administration, the first church went the way of its Lord. The ultimate proof that the church had come from darkness to light, from the regime of pride and destruction into the reign of love and glory, was this radical, sacrificial love that they had for one another. And so the question you don't want me to ask, and I didn't really want to ask today, Is the church today supposed to embrace a similar everything in common life? See, we live in Australia, comfortable Australia, where if someone has need, they can go to the government. They can ask for help and they will receive welfare. When they are sick, they can take access to free healthcare with no problems. Whatever primal needs we have as a people in this country are more often than not easily met by our government. And so perhaps as a church, we've seen the government meeting the needs of people in our church, and we've become complacent to the real intent of the church. What does embracing an everything is common life look like in the welfare state such as ours? All too easily, we can dismiss this passage as only being relevant for the early church in this context. But I want to say with clarity this morning, while the way we live out church might look different, the truth at the heart of this passage must continue to dominate our thinking. That truth, our community will reflect the kind of kingdom we have embraced. Our culture will reflect our leader. Have we embraced the spirit-filled, Christ-led kingdom of sacrificial love for one another? Or are we still trapped in the self-focused, culture-led kingdom of gaining status through amassing possessions? I've struggled to discern how I might help you apply the reality of today's passage. It's been hard, Beck will attest. I've asked her several times, so how on earth do you apply this? I've come up with four things, and I want to close with those four things. The first, share your need with us. So often in our lives, in our culture, having a need, feeling depressed, being in a seemingly weak position is a sign of failure. That you aren't holding up your end of the great Aussie dream. That you aren't succeeding in life. That you have failed. Having a need is not a failure. Hiding a need is failure. See, we here in the church, if we are to embrace everything in common, meeting one another's needs kind of life, we need to know your needs. And you need to be prepared to share those needs with us. You need to humble yourself and cast yourselves into the arms of one another. Don't carry your burdens by yourself. Don't make do. I'll get through somehow. We are here for this very purpose. So the first way, if we're to embrace this everything in common life, this culture created by the self-sacrificial love of Jesus, we need to be open with one another. We need to share our struggles, our sins, our burdens, our practical, physical, daily needs, our longings and desires. We need to share that with one another because God has provided this community to meet those needs. And we can't meet them if you hide them. Secondly, gospel generosity must trump worldly sensibilities. Your bank manager will not give you gospel advice. Your financial planner will not give you gospel advice. In many cases, your friends and your family will not give you gospel advice. They've got a job to make you wealthy. That's their job. They benefit from your wealth. That's why they do their job, because they want to see you succeed in what this world holds most dear. Gospel generosity must trump this message from the world. Sure, God has given us brains and sensibilities to figure out what is the best way to manage and steward our finances, the best way to manage and steward our possessions. But gospel generosity must be at the top of those sensibilities. It must reign as king over those sensibilities. And so if God is putting upon your heart to give generously to somebody else, to something else, to the church, to his gospel work somewhere, to give up some of your possessions, to open your home to people and share your possessions with people, that trumps whether or not that is a wise investment in the culture of our world. Gospel generosity must reign as king over worldly sensibilities. Thirdly, our possessions are not about building a name for ourselves, but imparting joy to others. I don't know whether I've shared with you before about my great uncle. He lived a life of stinginess. That's all I remember of him. Stinginess. He drove the same car about once a week. Polished it every week. Had his car sitting there. Hardly ever wanted to put petrol in it. Forced his aging wife to walk with him everywhere because he didn't want to spend the money on petrol. He never let her get air conditioning, even though in her elderly years she was struggling with the heat of a Queensland summer. No air conditioning, no fans on in the house. Lights were always switched off. They ate meager meals all the time. He died, and his children investigated his finances. He had millions of dollars sitting in the bank. He was a multi-millionaire and lived like a pauper. Why? To store it all up in his bank. To never see anyone else around him joyful or happy. Everyone around him just felt depressed. Felt like he was mean. Our possessions are not for amassing a name for ourselves. They are not for presenting an image of success to the world. They are for the joy of your brothers and sisters. They are for the joy of the nations. That is what your property and your possessions are primarily for. As soon as we get trapped in seeing them as putting a crown on our own head and presenting an image of success to the world, we have failed. Because we may have succeeded in the eyes of the world, but everyone around us isn't feeling that joy, isn't seeing that success. They're just seeing stinginess, selfishness. Our possessions are not about building a name for ourselves. They are for imparting joy to the world and to those around us. Finally, I can say with all certainty that Rosalie Church will not demand your possessions. We will not demand that you give us your money. We will not demand that you sell your block of land and give it to a common purse. We will not demand that. But Rosalie Church will preach the gospel. And by preaching the gospel of a Messiah who sacrificed the glory of heaven to meet the needs of his people, you can expect that the force with which you would want to grip your possessions will be challenged and will be confronted. And you may find the gospel of this Jesus who gave up everything to meet the needs of a bankrupt people. You may find that leader, that king, is creating a culture in your heart. A culture that wants to grip onto our possessions less. And you may find yourself wanting to sacrificially give them away to those who need it more than you. To see your brother and sister as an equal recipient of that possession as you are. To use it for the joy of them. I will not force you to give the church or me anything. I don't want it. But I know Jesus will challenge how tightly you hold on to those possessions. And you should expect that challenge if you're part of a church that preaches the gospel. I want to finish by looking at two verses in this passage. Verse 43. And awe came upon every soul. And verse 47. Having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. At the end of the day, our church community and your life within our church community must look so vastly different from the ethos of this world that people don't understand it. So vastly different that they are in awe of it, that they can't comprehend it, but it must look so captivating that they can't speak against it, and that they long to be a part of it themselves. This is why we hold our possessions lightly. This is why generosity in the gospel trumps worldly sensibilities. This is why we share our needs with one another and seek to bear those burdens with one another. Because it's what Jesus is creating amongst us, and because it is the hope of this world, that they would be in awe of a community that would live like this. And they would be so captivated by it that they would long to be a part of it. Our job is not to make the world impressed by our buildings, our programs, our flashy designs, any of that. Our job is to see the world captivated by the kind of community that being led by the Spirit and reigned over by Christ actually creates. Let's pray. Father, I know the words of this passage are such an affront to our world today. And I know that for many of us, there is a significant conviction and challenge, because all too easily we grip our possessions just a little bit tighter than we should. And when we read passages like this, we think, oh man, that was great for them. We so easily look for a loophole to get out of this commitment that you are calling us to. Lord, I pray boldly that the reign of your Son Jesus would overpower the reign of a culture around us that longs for us to gain status through possession. Lord, that you would put to death that desire in our heart and awaken in us a passion for one another, a passion to be part of one another's life, to be part of the most intimate aspects of one another's lives. Lord, to share with one another, to break bread with one another, and to see the needs of other people as our needs, our burdens to bear, and to be prepared to let go of what this world holds dear so that we might grab a hold of what you hold dear. Let that be our prayer, and we pray, Lord, you would work it into our hearts so that this incredibly wealthy, incredibly affluent community around us of Rosalie would see something that would have them standing in awe of what you are doing here and longing to be a part of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.